So, good morning, all of you. Hope you had a good week. I know we have had a lot of things going on the past couple of weeks, not just rain and cold weather and whatever, but we've had a lot of things going on in the class as well. And I hope you're keeping up with that. I know Martha's trying to keep us up with it. Martha's not here today. She's you I'll give a quick report. She went to the GI doctor and I think is taking some new medicine, which is kind of upsetting her stomach. So she's at home for till she gets through that little adjustment period. But hopefully she's on the mend and we know that she'll get better. We pray for that as well. So she has further tests this week. So if you have prayer requests, either write them on this list, or if you want to communicate them directly to Martha, just send her a note so she'll be able to put them out. She's very faithful about doing that. So again, we're on this path to get through the book of Matthew. And I don't see an issue with that. I think we're going to keep going. Every week we'll take a new chapter. Last week, I want to do just a quick reset because there's one verse I want to pick up with from last week. And last time we saw Jesus, they came back from being up near Tyre and Sidon, and they came back down towards the Sea of Galilee. And the minute they got down there, they were confronted by a set of the Jewish leaders, the Sadducees and the Pharisees, which we made the point that this is the first time the Sadducees had joined the persecution. I guess it's they're so different, the Pharisees and the Sadducees, but both of them united in their dislike for Jesus, all for different reasons, but still the same thing. And they wanted a sign. All the signs he had given were not good enough. They wanted a heavenly sign because they knew that couldn't be faked. And so they wanted a heavenly sign. But Jesus told them they were only going to get one, and that was going to be the sign of Jonah. And they didn't understand that sign. Neither did the apostles or disciples at that time. But Jesus said that's the only sign they would get. And we covered the fact that that sign is the sign of the 3 days and then the resurrection. And so, that was kind of a prophetic statement, which came to pass, in a few weeks in Jesus' lifetime. We also saw Jesus counseling the disciples about the yeast of the Pharisees, and we talked about the yeast of the Pharisees being their teaching, and their teaching was about tradition and not about what the real law was, and they extended the law, and we talked about how that's not much different than what happens today in churches, where our traditions become as important, equally as important, maybe even ahead of some of the laws. Some of the laws become less important, but traditions become more important. And that's really not good, whether it's Old Testament, New Testament, or church. That's not a good thing. And of course, his point was, don't let an incorrect teaching corrupt your mind on what's real and what isn't. And the only way we know that is by Bible study. We read the Bible, we understand what it says and what it doesn't say. We can understand tradition, and on all that's fine. Tradition is fine, but it should never take the place of understanding what the Bible really says. That's the crux of that matter. We saw Peter confess that Jesus was the Messiah. We had that discussion about upon this rock I will build my church, and the rock was Peter's confession, not Peter himself. We talked about that in terms of where you see that play out in churches today. Some believe Peter was the rock, and therefore church structures are all built on Peter. Others, most commonly what we would call Protestants, don't believe that. They believe the confession was the rock because of the play on words that Jesus used between the Peter, which is Petrus, and the term for upon this rock I shall build my church. This rock and the foundation of the church is another Petra, which means kind of a ledge of rocks, so a foundation. So this little rock will become part of the foundation of the church, and that's the point that Jesus was making. And we saw that it took place in Caesarea Philippi, which is where the entrance to the cave called Pan's Place is in mythology, in Greek mythology. And so Jesus made the point that even the gates of Hades that entered into this place, the realm of the dead, where Pan went in and out, even that would not come against the church that he built. Understanding the church also is not a building. It's not a denomination. It's not a group of people, you know, who profess a certain thing. It is the called out believers of Christ, whatever denomination they're in, whether they're Methodist or Baptist or whatever, as long as they meet the requirement, which is confession and having the Holy Spirit, as long as they meet that requirement, they're part of the kingdom of God. They're also part of the church of God, the real church of God on earth. And we also saw Jesus get serious about explaining the future to them. And we're going to pick up there today, because the last verse in chapter 16 really is better associated with chapter 17 than chapter 16. And I, as I've mentioned before, the editors, when the Bible was written, it wasn't written in verse and paragraph and chapter. It was written in a narrative. And editors over the years have arranged it in chapters and verses, and chapters are supposed to be separate thoughts. And they try to put the same thoughts in the same chapter. This verse really belongs to chapter 17. And I'll tell you why as we go. So we left off. I'm going to read verse 28 again. It says, "Truly I tell you, some who are standing here will not taste death before they see the Son of Man coming in the kingdom." We talked a lot about this last week. We talked about what it might have meant. We talked about the fact that some of them maybe have thought that Jesus was going to come back as the King of Kings during their lifetime. We know that didn't happen. They're all dead, and that event has not happened. Some of them thought that they didn't know this yet, but one of the fulfillments could have been after the resurrection, because we see the kingdom of God come in him after the resurrection. The other thing is what we're going to cover in chapter 17 today, which is the chapter 17 today, which is called the Transfiguration. That's really the start of this. And I think in my interpretation of this is there's really three phases to this. One is when Jesus came on earth, the kingdom was being fulfilled. They didn't recognize it, but the kingdom was being fulfilled. As he grew in his ministry, and you could see the miracles, the kingdom was becoming proven by Matthew that he was the anointed one, the Son of God. And we see Peter's declaration of that. But the transfiguration is an important point because it brings to bear the glory of the Lord. We'll cover that today. And I think that's the third piece. And the last piece of it is when he comes back for real as the King of Kings at the end of the tribulation period. That will be the final chapter of declaring the kingdom of God, because the kingdom of God will rule then during the millennium. So there's several places to this, but I think this next one we're going to look at is really the key to what was meant by the prophecy that Jesus said, some who are standing here will not taste death before they see the Son of Man coming. And the reason I say that is some of them is Peter, James, and John, because they're going to see something that the others don't see. All of them are there for the resurrection. All of them have seen him in the beginning. None of them will be there for the second coming when he really comes. So I think from this fulfillment point, I think it's pretty clear this is chapter 17, the discussion we'll have today. So let me just say before we get into chapter 17, I don't care how many times I read this. I don't care how many times I talk about it. A couple things we need to understand. There's only a few verses that describe this. And there's a few verses in Matthew. There's a few verses in Mark. And there's a few verses in Luke. John doesn't deal with it. And so it's interesting to read all of them. But even reading all of them, you don't get a complete picture of what this means. And I always feel like this is such a pivotal point in the ministry and time of Christ. And yet, we don't have a lot of information about it. And so when we talk about it, there's always questions I have that I don't know the answers to. I'm going to speculate on a few of them today, but I never feel like I can cover this adequately because it's such a profound topic. and we have so little information to go on. But let's take a look at it and see what we can learn from it. So in chapter 17, it says, after 6 days, Jesus took with him Peter, James, and John, the brother of James, and led them up to a high mountain by themselves. I'm going to talk a little bit about this as we go, and I'll come back and add maybe some color to this as we get through it. So after 6 days, why 6 days? And the answer is, I don't know the answer to that question. But these words are not in here by accident. They're in here because Matthew felt it was important. And the one thing I will say about this that I think perhaps gives us a clue is when you go back in time, and look at when Moses went up on the mountain in Exodus 24, he waited 6 days before he entered the cloud of the Lord. We'll read that verse in a minute, but let me go on with this. So Peter, James, and John, the brother of James, in other words, these are the two sons of thunder. This is not James the apostle. This is James, the brother of John, led them up a high mountain by themselves. So they leave the other disciples. They go up on a mountain. And you have to ask yourself a couple of questions here. What mountain was it that they went up on? Why did they go up on a mountain? And why were these the only three he took up there? I mean, those are interesting questions that are not really answered in the text, although I think we can come to some conclusions. Almost all of the times where Jesus withdraws to be in prayer with the Lord, other than Gethsemane, were on mountains. He went up on hillsides. He went up there for two reasons. One is to be quiet by himself. And the other reason was, at least in my mind, mountains, and we see Old Testament, you know, look to the hills, whence comes thy salvation. The hills and the mountains have always been, in biblical theology, a statement of getting close to God. And you can go up on a mountaintop and you can, you know, you just feel closer to God. I mean, you know, in the scope of things, you're not much closer. But, you know, in your mind, you're closer because all the things of the world are now away from you. You're up in a pretty rarefied thing. So I think, you know, Jesus tended to go to the mountains or go up on hills when he wanted to be by himself and to pray. And in this case, he takes Peter, James, and John. And I think he takes them because they're probably the three that are most ready to see what they're going to see. The others, Andrew and the others down there, are not really ready for this yet. But these three, even though you'll understand when you see them, they're not really ready either, but they're the most ready of all of them. So he leads them up the mountain. And then verse 2, it says, there he was transfigured before them. And I want to spend a minute on this. Let me see. I think I've got the Exodus verse here. So let me read the Exodus verse, then I'll go back. When Moses went up on the mountain, the cloud covered it, and the glory of the Lord settled on Mount Sinai. For 6 days, the cloud covered the mountain. And on the seventh day, the Lord called Moses from within the cloud. To the Israelites, the glory of the Lord looked like a consuming fire. So they're standing down looking at the mountain. When Moses entered the cloud, as he went up on the mountain, then he stayed on the mountain for 40 days and 40 nights. So we kind of understand this from the Old Testament, but there are a couple of points I want to make. The cloud here covers the mountain, and the cloud really is a symbolism for the glory of the Lord. We see the cloud symbolism in other places in the Bible. When the glory of the Lord left the temple, the cloud left the temple. So the cloud is viewed in this case. Now, whether it looks like a particular cloud, I don't know, but it's a dense cloud for sure, and it covers the mountain. And so Moses went up on the mountain and he sat there by the cloud for 6 days. Whether he was in the edge of the cloud or whether he wasn't, I can't tell exactly. But it does say that the Lord called him from within the cloud. And when he did, then Moses entered the cloud. So I think Moses was kind of looking at the cloud, sitting on the outside. And then when God called his name, he went into the cloud. I can kind of, you know, in my mind, sometimes I try to put myself in these spots, and you think, you know, this is like going to a place nobody's ever been before. You know, God's calling you out of a cloud and you can't see what's there, and yet you're going to step into the cloud. and go meet God, who, you know, we know that if you see God, you're going to die. So it's kind of an interesting, it's kind of an interesting thing for Moses. And then he spit up. It could have been a visualization of God. I mean, I don't think God looks like a cloud, but I think God, the glory of God, appears like a cloud to us, at least to them. And we see that again here. Let me get back to this other verse. And I think I've got it in here twice. If I'm not, I'll go back. Okay, so he was transfigured before them. Now, the other thing I want to spend a minute on before we get too far is the word transfigured. This is a word that we associate with the Bible. You know, when you say where would you use the word transfigured? Most of us would say, well, Jesus was transfigured, you know, on the mountain. But transfigured is not a word we use very much. It's that we don't, in common language, you don't use the word transfigured. But transfigured is an English translation for a Greek word. And the Greek word is called, I can't pronounce it, metamorphothe, T-H-E. And it's the word that we get metamorphosis from, you know, which most of us know about metamorphosis. We know about it because we learned in biology in the whatever fifth grade that caterpillars turn into butterflies, and they do it through a process called metamorphosis. And so we kind of understand that. And if you're not familiar with it and you ever have the time or have your grandkids, take them to the Cecil B. Day butterfly exhibit at Callaway Gardens, because they have exhibits there where every day they have butterflies coming out of the pupae or whatever they are. The cocoons, and you see the worm, and then you see the butterfly, and then you go into the garden and there's millions of butterflies just flying loose, and they'll sit on your hand. You can put them on your finger. I mean, beautiful, not just local, but tropical butterflies. And it's a way to teach about one thing changing into another.
Now, women do that when they wake up in the morning.
Yeah, I don't think I heard that, Bill. I don't think I heard that. And I'm not going to ask the follow-up question either. But Marion is smiling, so I'll leave it at that.
You're going to need help getting home.
That
just came out.
Yeah, okay.
Okay. How's that going?
So metamorphosis is something we understand a little bit about, but let me tell you what it means. It means that something on the inside changes that forces an external change. So in this case, Jesus on the inside was transformed, and on the exterior, he looked different. His face shone like the sun, and his clothes became white as the light. Now, when you look at Mark, when you look at Luke, you'll see some little differences in the way they write this, but it's essentially the same thing. And I guess what I want to say is this: what it doesn't mean is Jesus went up there and all of a sudden his hair turned white and his face glowed. That's not it. It happened because on the inside, he transfigured, and that changed the way he looked on the outside. You know, when we saw, most of us have probably seen the old Charlton Heston movie, The Ten Commandments. Remember when he comes off the mountain? You know, his face is glowing. He's got kind of white hair, you know, from the radiance of God. But he didn't transfigure. He was simply changed by seeing God and being in the glory of God. This is different than that. This is different because transfigured is a word that means I changed from the inside out. It's kind of like when we become a Christian, we don't just get a little holy water sprinkled on us and poof, now we're a Christian. We're supposed to be changed from the inside out. We're a new creature in Christ. And this is an example of Christ changing to a point where what the apostles or what the disciples saw was really the way Christ will look later when he's back in his heavenly element. He's back in that element. And so they see that, and I'm sure they're sitting there with their mouth open, you know, gaping at all this, don't understand it. And it says, just then, there appeared before them Moses and Elijah talking with Jesus. Now, we picture this as a little intimate scene. But first of all, I don't think Moses and Elijah came out with name tags on. Do you think they did? Or they said, by the way, I'm Moses. By the way, I'm Elijah. But these disciples recognized them. They didn't have pictures back then. I mean, they may have had some general idea of what they looked like. But, I mean, it's clear here that the presence of God and the presence of the Holy Spirit is giving these men insight that they wouldn't normally have. And so they see Moses and Elijah. Now, what's the big deal about Moses and Elijah? Well, the big deal is this. Moses represents the law. Moses was the guy that wrote the Torah. And Elijah represents the prophets. So you've got the law and the prophets essentially talking with Jesus. And I ask myself the following questions. Why did Jesus actually go up to the mountain? Did he want to ask something about Moses and Elijah? What did they say when they talked to one another? I mean, I don't know the answer to that. We get a little bit of a hint when you read the Gospel of Luke. He gives us a little bit of a hint, and I'll talk about that for a minute. So they're talking with Jesus. I'm going to have more to say about that in a minute. But in the middle of this, I mean, have you ever been in a situation where you're kind of the, I don't know how to say this, kind of the odd person out? You know, you've gone into a situation where everybody is more important than you are. You know what I mean? You're in a place where, you know, you've got the governor, you've got other people, and you think, this is a good time for me to just keep my mouth shut, you know, look and hear and not talk. But that's not Peter. That's not Peter. Peter jumps in. They're talking. Peter jumps in and says, Lord, it's good for us to be here. If you want or wish, we'll put up three shelters, one for you, one for Moses, and one for Elijah. I mean, Peter is a, you know, go-getter. And in this way, you know, we admire Peter again. But Peter, to use a biblical metaphor, puts a sandal in his mouth right now. Because he's done two things. First of all, he's interrupted something he shouldn't have interrupted. And secondly, he's put Jesus and Moses and Elijah on the same plane, and they're not. I mean, they're not. This is two men with the Son of God. This is different than that. But Peter, you know, Jesus is his friend. And he's, even though he's claimed he's the Son of God, in his mind, he hasn't come to that point yet. But what you see is interesting. Now, in verse 5, it says, while he was still talking. So Peter is babbling about what? And that's the other thing that comes to mind. You ever been in a position where you introduced to somebody and you just blurt something out and you think to yourself, why in the world did I say that? You know, that's Peter. And if you go read the Gospel of Mark, which is Peter's notes, you'll see where Mark puts a little parenthetical comment about Peter didn't know what to say, so this is what he said, you know. And that's kind of interesting. Again, makes us love Peter a little more because he's a lot like us. But while Peter is talking, guess what happens? While he's speaking, a bright cloud covers them, and a voice from the cloud said, this is my son whom I love. With him I am well pleased. Listen to him. So let me, this is my translation of this. Yeah, God saying, shut up, Peter. This is my son. He's not equivalent to Elijah and Moses. He's my son, and I'm well pleased with him. Why don't you just listen to what he has to say? You know, and I think you get a little bit of that flavor if you read Mark and a little bit of that flavor if you read Luke, the account of this. But I think that's kind of interesting. You know, God doesn't rebuke Peter. He just basically interrupts him and says, hey, you know, quiet down. But they get in the cloud. They're in the bright cloud now. And again, this is the cloud of glory. So if Moses represents the law and Elijah represents the prophet, Jesus represents the God figure, right? Because, you know, the cloud is there. Now, when God the Father comes in, everybody's covered in the cloud. And I guess all of this brings me to a couple of points. The disciples, of course, when they suddenly discovered God was here, God was in the cloud, God the Father was speaking to them, they fell face down, terrified. And, you know, that's common. If an angel comes in, you flop on the ground, face in the mud, you know. And that's what they do, too. Even John does this in the Revelation, you know, where you see him fall on the ground and the angel says, get up. Don't look. I'm not that guy. Don't worship me. Worship the Lord. And so that's just common, I guess, for all of us. And you got to admit, probably we would do the same thing. It'd be so overwhelming. We didn't know what to do. But then Jesus comes to him, as he does to Peter several times. And he says, get up and don't be afraid. And of course, they're heads down. And when they look up, they saw no one except Jesus. And I want to spend a minute on that point for a second. I certainly think this transfiguration scene is the fulfillment of what we saw in Matthew 16:28, about some of you will see the glory of God and see the kingdom of the Lord. I think this is that. Now, I think Peter, James, and John see that. But it's interesting, when they look up, they got their probably faces on the ground, eyes closed. When they look up, what do they see? They see no one except Jesus. And I, one of the commentators made a point here, which I think is a really good point, is that when we're overwhelmed, who do we go to? Who do we listen to? Who do we look for? And I think this phrase, no one except Jesus, is kind of a life verse, you know, if we'll take it to our point, because, you know, we need to look to him, need to look to his word, need to look to the Spirit. We need to look for that as opposed to look for Moses or look for Elijah or look for anything else. And I think that's kind of an important point. And that's why it's in here. They saw no one except Jesus. So all of what they saw is now gone. Now, was it a vision? I don't think so. A vision is what you see when you're awake. A dream is what you see when you're asleep. So there's many visions in the Old and New Testament. But in most visions, it's almost like you're watching a movie. You're not part of it. Now, John was part of it in Revelation, so that's not an absolute. But, you know, Peter's right in the middle of this, you know, and Peter gets talked to and all that. Peter gets touched by Jesus. So I don't think this was a vision. It was really probably a physical event that they saw with their own eyes. Now, it doesn't matter really which one it was, but I mean, I sort of think of it as a real physical event, not some, you know, hallucination that they had or some vision. And so they get up, and again, not a lot of detail. They come down the mountain, and Jesus tells them, don't tell anyone what you have seen. I don't think he would have said that, really, if it wasn't real, until the Son of Man has been raised from the dead. So it's not that he doesn't, it's not like shut up about what you saw and never say it to anybody, like Daniel and a couple of others, but this is, don't say anything about this until I'm raised from the dead. Then you can talk about seeing Moses and Elijah. Then you can talk about transfiguration. Then you can talk about whatever you saw. And I think that's kind of interesting as well, because one of the things Jesus did not need at this time was a people to go crazy. And I, you know, his disciples, you know, he worried about them when the people wanted to make him king. He worried about them trying to aid and abet him because they were excited. He's not ready to be revealed to the world yet. That comes later. But this is really just to these three, and it's really to prepare them for their roles afterwards. And you might say, well, okay, so James, John, and Peter, certainly Peter had a dramatic role in the church as it rolled out. John had a dramatic role in the church as it rolled out. Paul isn't there. James actually is one of the first of the disciples killed. So he had an important role because the blood of the martyrs is what is the seed that grows the church. We saw that when we studied Acts, that as the church was persecuted and fled from Jerusalem, it began to plant fires all around the world, of the known world at the time, and churches began to grow everywhere because of the martyrdom and the persecution of the faithful. So I think all of these three men had an important role. Now, perhaps James, being the brother of John, had an important role in cementing John's view of Jesus also. I don't know the answer to that question, but there was a reason why James was in this mix. So now they come down the mountain, and they begin to ask him a question. So seeing Elijah up there has a couple of things that are important. One is it triggers the verse in Malachi where we read before we did this, the first Christmas story, where Elijah says, or Malachi says, I'm going to send you Elijah as a forerunner, turn the hearts of the children to the fathers, the fathers to the children. And of course, that was not Elijah that God sent. It was John the Baptist. We know that because we talked about that. And so they say, why do the teachers of the law say that Elijah must come first? Jesus replied, to be sure, Elijah comes and will restore all things. All things he means here are all spiritual things, not all physical things. But I tell you, Elijah has already come, and they did not recognize him, but have done to him everything they wished. And when they wanted to kill him, they killed him. In the same way, the Son of Man is going to suffer at their hands. Another prediction. Then the disciples understood he was talking to them about John the Baptist. And so I think there's a couple of things here that are important. One is, let me back up just a second. By seeing Elijah and seeing Moses, it was clear to these three that Jesus was not a reincarnation of either one of them. He was different. He was the Son of God, and they got it confirmed directly by God. So that talk about who do you say I am, some say Elijah, some say, this is now clear in their mind. There's no question about that anymore. Second thing is, which I think is interesting, it gives us a little glimpse of heaven in some ways. When we're Elijah and Moses were able to talk to Jesus, what does that tell us? It tells us that when we're in heaven, we're going to know and be known. That's important. It also tells us we're going to be able to talk to Jesus, because these two men are just men. I mean, yeah, they're important and they're saints in their own right, but they're just people like us. They're not divine beings. They're just people like us. So it does tell you that in heaven, we're going to know and be known. There's other verses that cement that as well. It also tells us that there's going to be conversation. There's going to be fellowship. There's going to be a time. Now, I ask myself the questions I asked earlier. Why did Jesus go up on the mountain? And I'll answer it this way. Jesus never did anything without consulting the Father. And I believe this was a time when he went up there to make sure the path he was on was the path that God wanted him to be on. We see that in many ways later in the New Testament, that he confirms the path he's on. We see it in the Garden of Gethsemane. So I think that's important. And I think the other thing about that is, why did he take them with him? Again, I think they are the ones who will carry the message after he's gone. And the real sight and the real personal experience will stay with them long after the words of Jesus are not there. This causes it to be buried deep in his heart. I have a note here somewhere. I'm trying to figure out where I put it. Probably past it. One other observation I wanted to make. Maybe it's later. Okay. So let's go on. So they come down the hill, and now Jesus is explaining to them about John the Baptist being Elijah, and that answers their question about why Elijah himself wasn't sent. So he comes down. Now, this set of verses in Matthew is not nearly as detailed as it is if you go read Luke. And I'll try to bring a couple of those points to bear as we go. So when they came to the crowd, so they come down the hill, and now all the rest of the disciples are there. So they come to the crowd. A man approached Jesus and knelt before him. "Lord, have mercy on my son. He has seizures and is suffering greatly. He often falls into the fire or into the water. I brought him to your disciples, but they could not heal him." I do. So let me look at Mark. Mark has Peter's notes of this event, which is kind of interesting. When they came to the other disciples, Jesus saw a large crowd around them and teachers of the law arguing with them. As all the people saw Jesus, they were overwhelmed with wonder and ran to greet him. Now, whether he looked different still, I don't know, but they were overcome with wonder and they ran to greet him. And Jesus asked the question, "What are you arguing with them about?" And a man in the crowd speaks up and says, "Teacher, I brought you my son, who is possessed by a spirit that has robbed him of speech. Whenever it seizes him, it throws him to the ground, foams at the mouth, gnashes his teeth, he becomes rigid. And I ask your disciples to drive out the spirit, but they could not." So now we see a little bit more context to what we read in Matthew. And then Jesus reacts and he says, "You unbelieving generation," he's talking to his disciples, "how long shall I stay with you? How long shall I put up with you? Bring the boy to me." So they brought him. And this is fascinating to me. When the spirit saw Jesus, it immediately threw the boy into a convulsion. He fell to the ground and rolled around, foaming at the mouth. Jesus asked the boy's father, "How long has he been like this?" "From childhood," he said. "It has often thrown him into a fire or water to kill him. But if you can," I highlighted that, "take pity on us. If you can do anything, take pity on us and help us." And Jesus says, "If you can." This is the unbelieving generation. If you can, everything is possible for one who believes. And I think that's another verse for all of us to consider. Immediately, the boy's father exclaimed, "Oh, I do believe. Help me overcome my unbelief." That's another prayer we ought to use when we're feeling a weak need to have the Lord help us with our unbelief. When Jesus saw the crowd was running to the scene, he rebuked the spirit and said, "You deaf and mute spirit, I command you to come out and never enter him again." This is pretty specific. It's not just, you know, the demons crying, "Throw me into the pigs." It's Jesus casts him out and tells him never to come back. The spirit shrieked, convulsed him violently, and came out. The boy looked much like a corpse, so much that the people said he's dead. But Jesus took him by the hand, lifted him to his feet, and he stood up. After this, after Jesus had gone indoors, his disciples asked him privately. This is the others, by the way, not Matthew, Peter, James, and John. "Why couldn't we drive it out?" He replied, "This kind can only be driven out by prayer." In some translations, it adds, "and fasting." I will say that verse right there, verse 29, is not in the earliest translations. It's added later. Whether it was omitted on purpose or whether it was added by an editor, I don't know. But if you go read in the NIV, this is NIV also, but if you go read in the NIV, Matthew, that verse is out. I'll go back and show you that. So, "I brought in your disciples. They could not believe him. Bring the boy to me." Jesus rebuked the demon. It came out. He was healed at that moment. So we skip a lot of the dramatics here, you know, about throwing down and shrieking and foaming at the mouth and all of that. But the essence of the story is the same. It's just that Peter, his notes have a more dramatic recollection because remember, Matthew was not an eyewitness to a lot of this. Peter was. He may have been an eyewitness to this part, but he wasn't an eyewitness to a lot. But Peter is, and Mark records that. So he says, "Then the disciples came to Jesus private and asked him why we couldn't drive him out." He says, "Because you have so little faith. Truly I tell you, if you have the faith as small as a mustard seed, you can say to this mountain, 'Move from here to there,' and it will move. Nothing will be impossible for you. And then verse 21 in the NIV has just got the little note there that says, this is not included in the best manuscripts, but if you want to read it, read the verse in Mark that we just read, and that'll tell you what it says. So it's kind of interesting when you look at these various translations, they're not all the same because they come out of different versions sometimes of the original stories. We don't have any of the original autographs for any of these books. What we have is copies of copies of copies. And sometimes the copyists made a few little changes along the way. And so they always will tell you where this is not in the earliest manuscripts, but was added later. Just kind of interesting. Again, it doesn't really add a whole lot except to say it may indicate there are different kinds of demons, which we probably knew that anyway, because there's different types of angels. So there's probably different types of demons. But it is kind of interesting that Jesus uses this as kind of a basic rule to say it's because of your faith. Now, I will tell you, many people take this verse and they turn it into a name it and claim it religion. And if you don't know what that is, that comes from here. It says, if you have faith, you can name it and claim it, and Jesus will do it. The mountain will move. Nothing will be impossible for you. So many times, and we have friends that are, you know, have this view of things. It's really more of a Pentecostal view than it is a Baptist view. But they believe that, you know, you can ask for anything in the Lord's name and it will be done for you in the way the Lord wants it. One of the points that's always different about the way we think about this, though, is whatever you ask has to be within the will of God. I could ask and pray for a new Corvette out in the parking lot when I go out there. And you know, by some miracle, it could be there, but it's not.
Well, look both ways.
Yeah, look both ways before I cross. Yeah, exactly. Because I may get run over by the Corvette. But, you know, we have to understand always that when we pray for something, we need to pray within God's will. God's not going to grant something out of his will for us. And that is an important lesson for us all to learn. And so I have no problem with people being positive and all that. But we just got to have a little bit of understanding that we need to be praying within the will of God. And that will of God is what will determine whether our prayer is answered and our belief and our faith. So they all kind of go together. I just make that point because you'll see people claim that verse.
And they get mad at Jesus. He can walk away from the church because he didn't answer that.
Well, and I'll tell you a story. I think I've shared this once before. We had a friend of ours who was a Delta pilot, and his wife died of death. I think it was cancer. I'm not sure what it was. But anyway, we went to his funeral not too long ago. But he got bitter because the Lord didn't answer his healing prayer for his wife. She was sick for a year or two, and she died. He married a friend of ours, and a friend of his too. But she never really replaced the wife in his eyes. He's always bitter to God about it, bitter to the point where he, you know, didn't have anything to do with God anymore. He was a Christian before that. So it is kind of interesting. Sometimes that root of bitterness will completely overwhelm us. And, you know, moving on is hard sometimes, but we've got to do it because whatever has happened in our lives, God has allowed to happen, and he expects us to pick up and move on. And how we pick up and move on may be different for all of us, but I think that's important. And we shouldn't lash out at people or at God for what's happened because, we don't know why things happen, and we'll never know until we get to heaven and can ask the questions. But maybe we won't care when we get there. But, you know, it's kind of an interesting thought.
It's almost to the point in carrying that idea forward that if you prayed and you expected it to happen just because you prayed it, you're trying to be like God.
Yeah, and you know, but we all want to pray with fervor for people we love and don't want anything bad to happen to them. But it's a hard line to separate the will of God and the will of man and the purpose of God and the purpose of man. Those are hard things to divide. But you know, in the middle there, you just have to lean on him and have to lean on the Spirit to guide you where you need to be, and resist the urge to be bitter about it. I mean, that's the only point I'll make there.
Well, we commonly refer to the idea God is in control, and that's true.
It is, but we don't want him in control of everything, do we? We want to be in control of some things ourselves. And that's who we are. That's who Peter is, for sure. So as they move on, they come to Galilee. Now, there's some thought, by the way, and there's some dispute about whether the mountain they went up on is the mountain of Mount Hermon or it's Mount Tabor. There's a lot of reasons. There's some church tradition, again, which is came to pass in 300 or 400 AD, that it was Mount Tabor. I really, in my heart, I leaned to Mount Hermon because they were over there on that side. And at the top of Mount Tabor is a castle and a giant facility. And that was there in this time. I don't think they would have gone up there for isolation. But Mount Hermon is very high and is also very isolated. But most of the tours don't take you there because it's right up on the edge of Syria. It's part in Syria and part in the Golan Heights. So I don't know which it is. I tend to think Mount Hermon. It's the biggest mountain. You can see it very plainly from there. But anyway, they're coming back down. They've gone now down through Cana, and now they're heading back to Galilee. And when they come together again in Galilee, he says he begins to come back to this prediction about his death. And he says, the Son of Man is going to be delivered into the hands of men. They will kill him, and on the third day he will be raised to life. And the disciples were filled with grief. And again, I come back to this notion of they had understood he was God. They were understood that he had told them this before, but he was their friend, and he was their person they looked to and leaned on. And they couldn't overcome the grief of having him taken away, especially this way. And I think we see that grief play out, you know, when we get further along in Matthew. We've got two more quick little things, and hopefully I can get them done and get you out of here in 5 minutes. So chapter 17, verse 24 through 27, talks about the temple tax, and I want to talk about that. So after Jesus and his disciples arrived in Capernaum, the collectors of the 2 drachma temple tax came to Peter and asked, "Doesn't your teacher pay the temple tax?" "Yes, he does," Peter replied. The temple tax, by the way, is a tax that was independent of anything else. And this was the tax that they used to maintain the temple, to keep all the breadstuffs, to keep the priests. And for all of the Jews, it was a small tax. And it didn't matter you were wealthy or poor. It was a tax, a uniform tax, much like in the, I think it's in the Catholic Church today, they have an annual tax called, it's Peter's tax, I think is the name of it, or something like that. Anyway, it goes to the Vatican, to support the Vatican and the priests. Not that the Vatican doesn't have plenty of money, but that's a thing that they do. And they do it all over the world. You know, in Mexico and everywhere else, they save up money to pay this St. Peter's tax. That's not the real name of it, but there's a name that they call it. And it's a once-a-year tax. So Peter says, "Oh, yes, the Lord pays that tax." We haven't seen that anywhere in here. So Peter comes into the house. Now, the Lord's probably in Peter's house now, which if you've been there, you know where that is. And then Jesus spoke up, didn't wait for Peter. He knew what happened. He says, "Well, what do you think, Simon?" He's back to calling him Simon now. "From whom do the kings of the earth collect duty and taxes? From their own children or from others?" Peter says, "From others." And then the Lord says, "Then the children are exempt?" Jesus said to him. So understand the point Jesus is making here. This is a temple tax. This is the temple of my Father. Is my Father going to tax me, the temple tax, because I am his son? Or is it going to be everybody else? Well, Peter knows the answer to that question. Jesus knows the answer to that question. But then Jesus says, "But so that we may not cause offense," I love this next part, "go to the lake, throw out your line, take the first fish you catch, open its mouth and you'll find a 4-drachma coin. Take that and give it to them and pay my tax and yours. Wouldn't that be so easy? I've got taxes due tomorrow. I'm going to go fish. No coin. But there's a couple of lessons here. One is that Jesus didn't feel like he owed the tax, but he also knew that if he didn't pay the tax, it would cause a big ruckus. And the tax was not so important that he wouldn't pay it just to keep the calm in the place. And that gives a little bit of hope to us too, because there are many things that we do, or we may, as the Bible says, we may have permission to do because it's not prohibited, but we don't do because we don't want to be a stumbling block to others. We don't want to cause offense. And so those are things that we decide as individuals, as Christians. But Jesus makes the point here that I'm not going to cause offense. I'm going to go ahead and I'm going to pay the tax. And I'll pay yours too, Peter, while you're at it, since you're going to take it over there. So that's it. We're done. All of you who have to leave can make it out. Let me just say, come back next week, either in person or online. Read a couple of chapters ahead, if you would, and then pray for everybody, you know, country, state, everything. If you didn't watch, by the way, the State of the State address from Governor Kemp, he gave Monday or Tuesday. You have to look it up on the internet because you didn't see it broadcast anywhere, but you look it up on the internet, and it's about a 10-minute speech. It's very worthy to listen to because he lays out what he's going to do for his next administration. It's real important to see your country and its leaders claim God and claim they're going to act to do things that should be done for all the people, not for, you know, political or power reasons. And it's a wonderful thing to hear. So anyway, pray for him, pray for the pastor, pray for our counties. If you're going to come listen to the school meeting tonight, pray for the schools. They certainly need our prayer. Let's have a word of prayer and then we'll quit. Lord, we're just thankful to be able to come, and we're thankful for the words you've given to both Matthew and to Luke and to Mark. Lord, we are so humbled by seeing the stories in these gospels that teach us so many things about who you are and who we are and who we will become. Lord, I'm thankful for that. I'm thankful for this class. I'm thankful for the love and the prayer that exists in here. Lord, I'm thankful that we care for each other enough to pray and support each other. Lord, I pray for the church. You've placed us in this church for a time like we're in today. I pray for the pastor. I pray for the sermon. I pray that you've empowered him and emboldened him to preach the sermon that you've anointed him to preach today. And I pray that he preaches it to the point that it reaches each and every one of us at our point of need. Lord, I pray all of this in the blessed and holy name of Jesus Christ. Amen. Thank you all.
Thank you, Jim. Excellent.
Oh, you're welcome. Thank you very much. Thank you all for joining.